where we are opening up the scripture. And let me say this at the beginning. Sometimes in the preparation of a sermon, you become aware of how many things, because of the scope of time, you really don't get to say, or how many things that you scratch the surface of but cannot go in depth on. And I'm saying that not because today we will, or today will be longer than ever. I don't mean that, but I do mean sometimes it strikes me more clearly than others. I want to reiterate, I think I've said this before, but if there are questions that this generates or things that you want to discuss further, please feel free and open to do that, because I realize some of the things that I'll say today, I don't get to dive into all of the implications or all of the depth of it. Okay, that being said, last week we began preaching about the doctrine of heaven. We're calling this sermon series, Heaven, Better by Far. Because when the Apostle Paul talked about dying and being with Christ, he said that it would be far better, better by far than life on this earth. But we're kind of getting into this question, in what way specifically is the age to come going to be better? What is so great, so glorious about heaven? You might have a lot of golden streets or cloudy imagery in your head, but what is actually going to be so great about heaven? Because we want to get to a place where we look at the words of Scripture, where heaven is not simply an abstract concept, it's not just ethereal, but it is something that is exciting and relevant that we actually anticipate and that actually makes a difference in our lives and in the way that we live right now. So we could say it like this. We want to grow in our anticipation for the place where God dwells and where his children will be with him forever in the age to come. The eternal dwelling place of God. So let me ask you this. If you could pick someone, if you could time travel through history, if you could pick someone, who would you most like to meet? There's a desire, probably, that we all have to meet someone who's truly great. Have you ever wished that you could travel back in history and meet Martin Luther King Jr., or Abraham Lincoln, or Margaret Thatcher, or Nelson Mandela, or Winston Churchill, or Cleopatra, or Alexander the Great? Or some of you have probably met or had an experience with a famous person, a celebrity, at some point in your life. And if that's you, what we tend to do, however basic those encounters might have been, we tend to remember those meetings, don't we? And even tell stories about them for years or even decades, even the rest of our lives. It's a natural desire that we have to meet someone great or to feel connected to someone, to a great person, to an important person. This morning, we're going to speak of the first and most fundamental joy of heaven. And it's this. In heaven, we will see God. In heaven, we will see the face of God. In Latin, this is called the Visio Dei. Some people call this the beatific vision. But whatever we call it, the first and the foremost glory of heaven is that we will see God. So let's talk about what that means. So that may sound extremely abstract. We may have a desire to see God face to face, but for that to happen, something profound, something fundamental would have to happen before that. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus. Heaven itself is inaccessible to us. Every time heaven is spoken of in the Bible, what's being described is a vision. It's never being described as a place that someone came back from, that someone went to and came back from. Nobody can go to heaven and come back, despite the claims of some very dubious books. When heaven is described in the Bible, it's described as an earthly vision that God grants to someone. It's never a journey from a dead person. And furthermore, In the very few instances in the Bible, whether it's Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or the Apostle John, when a human has a vision of heaven, they don't see it like a tourist. And what I mean by that is they don't see it and what they see is, oh, it's really pretty, it's really gold, you should have seen the angels. People become, in those descriptions in the Bible, they become very aware of their own sinfulness and their own insignificance. When Isaiah has a heavenly vision, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the point there is not that Isaiah is especially bad in a human sense. It's that he's experiencing the absolute holiness and otherness of God, and he's saying, woe is me. When John has a heavenly vision in the book of Revelation, he sees Jesus, and the text says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Heaven and the God who dwells there is breathtaking in its holiness. In the book of Exodus, Moses has a desire to see the glory of God. And Moses prays to God and asks for it. And he says, show me your glory. But what God communicates to him is, you can't see my glory and survive. So God in his grace gives Moses a partial experience of the glory of God, because that's all that he could handle. And one more scripture in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. All those passages, they point to what we could call the otherness of God. In other words, we cannot go down the street and ring his doorbell. We are not on an equal playing field with God. Those passages point us to the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the impossibility of seeing God with our eyes. And yet, we ought to yearn to see God in his glory. Moses' desire to see God was a good desire, even though God told him, you won't be able to have that experience in a direct way. So heaven's inaccessible to us. God in his glory is inaccessible to us, but it will not always be that way. So what we're going to do is hone in on this text. I've referred to several already, but we're going to hone in on this text in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We'll put that up on the screen and read it. It's page 1022 on the Bible in front of you. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's look at just verse 1. Let's get just the first verse on the screen. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So John says, the love of God is an adoptive love. He has shown his love to us through Jesus Christ, and now all those who receive Christ by faith are part of his family. You might say at this point, or you might even have thought when we were talking to the kids, aren't we all children of God? Isn't every person a child of God? Like what type of privilege is this exactly, to be called a child of God? Well, it is true that God has created every one of us. Every human is created by God. But the text says, see what type of love the Father has given to us. So what is given must be received. So we are all created by God. God is our Father in that human sense. But that does not mean that everyone has the same relationship, the same access to God, the same rights that a child of God has. We must receive by faith the love that the Father has given to us and demonstrated to us in the death of Jesus. This is what John's gospel tells us when he says that God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But let's also notice that the position as a child of God is not one that's earned. It's given. It isn't that we are hoping or trying to keep or earn by our behavior this standing as a child of God. We either are or we are not. So you might think, or you could say, could I really be a child of God? Could I really say that after the terrible week that I've had or the things that I've done in this last month? You could say, I don't behave like a Christian. You could feel I'm guilty of secret sin. I have patterns and habits of my life that I'm absolutely ashamed of. So maybe this illustration will help. Think about this for a second. If you are a mother or a father in this room, when do you most feel your parenthood? Does that make sense? When do you most feel your fatherhood or your motherhood? It's really not when everyone's playing together peacefully. It's not in a happy time around the dinner table. It's not when everyone is sleeping. I know for me, I feel my fatherhood the most when everything is falling apart. When your kids misbehave or when they're disrespectful, that is when I am most aware of my fatherhood. That's when I say, I'm the dad. I better do something about this. Right? You see it and you say, I helped bring these kids into the world. I better do something here. Right? That is when you feel your fatherhood actually in weakness and when the worst things are happening. The point of saying that is that our behavior does not change the reality that God is our Father. The question is whether we have received by faith the love of the Father for his children. Whether we have received it by faith, demonstrated through the sacrifice of Jesus the Son. If you have received that gift, then we can know God now by faith, and we have the rights and privileges of being sons and daughters of God. We can now experience God by faith. The text goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. And there's much that could be said there, but John is pointing out that there is a tension or like a built-in friction between those who know and love Christ and those who do not. Because not everyone wants to recognize their need for the love of the Father. To receive the love of the Father requires a recognition of reality as God defines it. It requires a recognition that on my own, I am not good enough for God. It requires a recognition that there exists between God and I a gap of which I cannot cross. But John continues and he says, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are God's children now. We can know God by faith, but there is something more to be looked forward to, is what John says. So we could say it like this. Already we are God's children. We always will be, but we are not yet what we will be. Already we are, but we are not yet what we will be. Here's one way of understanding this. So my one-year-old son, Joel, is my child already. He always will be. Nothing can change that. But because he's barely a toddler, he is not yet what we will be. We don't really know fully what his personality, what his size, what his accomplishments will be. Already he is my child, but not yet have we seen what he will be. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We are not yet what we will be in eternity. And what we will be in eternity is almost too glorious to be grasped. What we will be means that we will have glorified resurrection bodies, bodies that never grow old, never grow sick, never die. In the age to come in heaven, we will be without sin, without dishonesty, without weakness, and without perfection. We will fully experience life in the Holy Spirit. And better than all of that, John says, we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. And that phrase, as he is, speaks to the glory of Christ. And it speaks to his current position at the right hand of God. Here's what I mean by that. To try and understand this, let's consider the position that we will see Christ in. We might have an image of Christ as the shepherd with the sheep, or we might have an image of Christ as the baby in the manger. We will not see him as the baby in the manger. We will not see him as a boy working as a carpenter. We will not see him as a teacher or a healer. And what I mean by that is we will not see him as he was. We will see Jesus as he is. We will see him exalted with his enemies underneath his feet. And we will see him with joy and without sorrow. All the suffering of Christ that was necessitated by our sinfulness will all be in the rearview mirror, all be long gone. We will not see Jesus with a need for him to improve us because we will already be perfected. And we will see him in triumph, having conquered all his enemies. This is where the words of that song that we sang at the beginning apply so well. We will say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And when we say that we shall see him, it means absolute positive sight. It doesn't mean something poetic or metaphoric. It doesn't mean that in heaven we will know more about him or that we will think more about him, although that would probably be true. In heaven, it means we will see Jesus face to face and we shall see him as he is. Think of this as, do you know when a great piece of music reaches its crescendo? Or when a great movie reaches its climactic scene? That's what this is. We shall see him by faith. We see him now by faith, but we shall see him face to face. We shall see him face to face. That is the Visio Dei, or the beatific vision. That is the crescendo. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, for now we see in a mirror dimly, talking about our experience on earth in this life. Now we see through a glass dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I also am known. Of all the glories of heaven, the greatest thing about heaven is that God will be there. He is the essential glory and joy. So there are many other glorious things, but until you have the essential thing, it doesn't matter. To think about this, imagine being engaged to being married, and planning your honeymoon in Hawaii. You have tickets to Maui for the day after the wedding, and then you get left at the altar. I know that's like, if you're like, oh, I think I saw a movie about that, there's like 50 movies about that. But imagine that. You probably would never even go on the trip. And if you did, all the glory of Hawaii would be gone. The blue ocean, the sandy beaches, the perfect temperature, all of it would be irrelevant because the essential thing, the one that you love, would not be there. Heaven will be wonderful, but the essential joy will be God himself. When we see him as he is, we will realize that this is true joy and that this is what we were made for. This is our destination and our trajectory. And it is God who brings it about. Let me try to explain by what I mean by trajectory and how we see that in the Bible. So trajectory points to ultimate, that is a word referring to our ultimate destination, the aim that we're on, the direction that we're headed. So think about it like this. The first community in all the universe is God. It is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, dwelling together in perfectly happy, holy community. In creation, God creates out of just the abundant generosity of his heart. He opens up his Trinitarian life and he creates a garden of infinite beauty for humanity to dwell in. And of course, we know in Genesis 1 through 3, the beginning of the Bible depicts the brokenness, that depicts a story of perfect community broken by sinful humanity. But then we see that God does not give up on humanity. Rather, God pursues. And God rescues his people and calls forth a people to show forth the reality of God in the world, to be a people marked by the presence of God. And in the Old Testament, God dwells with his people. He continues to dwell with them in a tabernacle. His people, the Israelites, they are marked by the presence of God, and the tabernacle is the place where God's presence is manifested. Then, later on in salvation history, later on in the New Testament, we see that God sends his son Jesus to dwell among us. And Jesus is the Word of God becoming flesh. He dwells among us. And the scripture tells us, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus dwells among us, or tabernacles among us. And at the conclusion of his earthly life, Jesus ascends into heaven. But the end of our Bible points to our trajectory of communion with God. Because when he describes heaven in Revelation 21:22, John says this. He says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." What John is saying is, in heaven, the temple's gone. There's no need for the temple. Because the temple is the Lord. The temple is God himself. He is our dwelling place. Heaven will be full splendor beyond description. But the reality and the immediacy and the fullness of God is going to blow everything away. It will be at the center of it all. The immediacy of God will be at the center of it all. We'll see God, and again, this is not some metaphor. We will see him eyes and heart and mind and soul. We will see God. And all the overflowing joy and happiness of the Trinity will be ours. Your last chapter in the Bible, Revelation 22, says this. This is Revelation 22, 3 through 5. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is where we are headed. And this is why we can rejoice in the hope of heaven together and say, it is better by far, and say, our future is super bright. The English poet John Donne said this way back in the 17th century. He said, "No man ever saw God and lived, and yet I shall not live till I see God, and when I have seen him, I shall never die." Okay, so is there any application to talk about something so deep, so mysterious as seeing the face of God? Is there any like practical application for that? Two things. One, and it's real simple, is this: get ready. And that's what John says. Going back to 1 John, verse 3. "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, you could say, how? How is that supposed to work? You just talk about, there's no purifying myself to get ready for that. Our anticipation of this experience of seeing the face of God is so real that to contemplate it changes us in the present moment. Put it like this, the more that we see the beauty of Christ on earth now, the more we hope in it, and the more we purify ourselves in this anticipation. So think about this. If you anticipate something greatly, if you anticipate something very vividly, you prepare for it. Could be a huge job interview. You picture that scene, right, and prepare for it. It could be the birth of a baby. Have you ever seen first-time parents getting the baby's room ready? It could be a bride or groom trying to drop a couple more pounds before the wedding day. They visualize something very clearly. They're getting ready for it. But how do we purify ourselves or get ready in preparation for an encounter with the living God? Well, this is how. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, we all, this is chapter 3, verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of one from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Say that one more time. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as we behold the glory of God now, in other words, as we reflect upon, as we look upon, as we turn our faces to God by faith through the ministry of His Spirit, we are being transformed. We are being purified. Our beholding, what we set our eyes to, leads to our becoming. I'm not the first person that ever came up with that alliteration. Our beholding, what we are putting our eyes on and fixing our eyes to, that leads to our becoming. It has a transformative effect. And we behold the Lord as we look to Him and see what He has done for us in the gospel. This is what John says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And as we see and experience His love for us, we are, as we behold it, transformed slowly here on earth into His image. Slowly. That is how we purify ourselves and get ready for that encounter. And secondly and last, so we can get ready, but I would also say this. The text also calls us to, or the anticipation of seeing Christ face to face ought to let our desires now point us to Christ. Here's what I mean by that. We all have many appetites and desires. We desire, not everyone exactly the same thing, but there's quite a bit of overlap. We desire money. We desire success, recognition, sex, power, more control, more authority, more significance. We want to be admired by other people. Or maybe our desires are more basic. Sometimes they're for food or for drink or for some change in our relationships. And we often see the gap between my desire and where I am as the source of our unmet happiness, right? Here's what I want. Here's where I am. Here's this gap in the middle. My failure to get there is the reason that I'm unhappy. But none of those desires, as powerful as they are, can fully satisfy. And what I mean by that is if we were granted them, we would see their limitations. I don't mean that those desires are bad. I mean that if we were granted them, we would see their limitations. Or, like our appetite for food or for drink, if we were granted them, they would be quenched, only to come back again, stronger than ever. And yet those desires are not bad. In fact, they are good and God-given. They just point to something beyond. They point to something beyond. There's a limitation of those desires to fully quench us. The author C.S. Lewis said this: "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." You might have heard that before, but I'll say it one more time. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. We were made to know God. Our desires here on earth, our earthly desires, first, they will never be completely satisfied. And second, that is okay, because they are here to point us to Christ and to the life beyond. So let your desires orient you towards Christ and turn to Jesus in faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your words. And I pray that your Spirit would minister through them. We're talking about things that are deep and mysterious. But I pray that we would grab hold of these truths by faith. And that those truths would indeed motivate us to purify ourselves now. So, Lord, we pray that you would work among us, getting us ready for the day that we see you. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.